One of the greatest philosophical questions that philosophers and others have wrestled with over the course of human history is the question of, why does God allow suffering, right? Why does God allow evil? Why does God allow sin? When I was about 20 years old or so, I took some courses. I was living in Johnson County in Overland Park, Kansas, and I took some courses at Johnson County Community College. And one of the courses that I took was logic, which is a philosophy class. And the professor that I have presented me with an argument that I had heard, I've heard many times since then, but that was the first time I had heard this argument. And he was an atheist, or he professed to be an atheist. And his argument for atheism was this. The idea of God is that he is omnipotent and he is benevolent. So he is omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful, and he is benevolent, meaning that he is good. And so if this omnipotent, benevolent God existed, he said, then he would want to put an end to evil, right? Because he's good, right? And if you're good, you don't want evil things to be happening, right? Because that goes against what you desire if you're good. And since God is good, then he wouldn't want evil things to happen. Moreover, since God is all-powerful, since he is omnipotent, then he has the power to bring an end to evil and to stop evil things from happening. He can look out, he can see any evil thing that's taking place in the world, and he can bring an immediate and swift end to it. But since evil continues to take place, since people continue to lie and steal and cheat and kill and do all kinds of evil things, then there must not be a good and all-powerful being, because if there was, he would put a stop to such things. So there is no God. And that was essentially his argument, which if anyone ever presents this argument to you, the first question that you should ask them is, how do you account for evil apart from God? Right? Because, you know, from a Christian perspective, evil is what God deems evil to be. Evil is that which goes against his nature and character. Evil is, by definition, what God hates. And so, from a Christian perspective, that's what evil is. There's an absolute right and wrong. It's all dependent upon that which God loves, that which God hates. And Christians can give an account for evil. But if you deny the existence of God, well, you say there's all this evil out there in the world. Well, what do you mean by evil exactly? A lot of people at that point will say that, you know, it's sort of based on human opinion. And what I believe to be evil, that's what's evil. Or maybe it's society as a whole, right? What we all believe to be evil, that's how you define evil. But if that's what it comes down to, it's just really a matter of opinion, I mean, that's not really legitimate, right? That's not a legitimate argument. You can't argue something based on the fact, well, what are your reasons for believing that? I don't really have any reasons. It's just my opinion, right? That doesn't count. If you're in a debate, you lose the debate at that point. Many atheists, of course, recognize that problem, and they just say, well, there really is no such thing as morality. There really is no right or wrong, and morals are just conventions that we've come up with that enables us to survive, and it's all about Darwin, right? Survival of the fittest, evolution, and if I embrace a certain kind of moral, that enables me to survive and pass on my DNA. But as far as there being any absolute right and wrong, there is no absolute right and wrong. There is no true morality. And I guess if you're comfortable saying that things like mass murder and rape and genocide aren't absolutely wrong, then you can hold to that sort of a viewpoint. But you also have to concede that you can't argue for God's non-existence by appealing to the existence of evil in the world, because you don't believe that there is such a thing. Others, people who believe in God, sometimes suggest that evil exists because God created people with free will. And they might argue that in order for us to love God and in order for our devotion to God to be genuine, a free will has to exist. If we don't have free will, then they might say we're just robots, right? And we can't act meaningfully in the world. We can't, God doesn't just want robots who will come and love him. That's not truly love. And so God created us with free will, they would say. And with free will, we could have chosen to love and obey God. But at the same time, we could also choose to rebel against God and to go our own way, which is exactly what we did, and that is why there is evil in the world. All of that was sort of contrary to God's plan. He would have rather that Adam and Eve and all of their children obeyed, but they didn't, and so Jesus is kind of plan B in this model. The problem is that God is also omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's all-knowing. That means that he knew that when he created the people whom he placed in the garden, he knew that they would choose to abuse their free will and to choose evil rather than the good. And so he could have chosen, he could have said, okay, I know that if I create Adam and Eve and I put them in the garden that they're going to abuse their free will and evil's going to come to be. I'm good, I don't want evil, so I'm not going to create Adam and Eve. I'm going to create another couple of people who won't abuse their free will and who will go the right way so that evil things don't come to pass. And so the notion of free will, it doesn't really get God off the hook if you're simply trying to explain how evil could come to be if God is good. Here's the point, all this. All of these questions and these ideas attest to the extent to which mankind has wrestled with these questions. Why does evil exist? The question, though, that we ought to be asking is, well, what does the Bible teach about this? Does the Bible have anything to say? If God created the world knowing that everything evil that would come to pass would come to pass, does that make him responsible for evil in the world? Are sin and evil out of God's hands? Are they part of God's plan? What does the Bible ultimately have to say? And these are issues regarding which our text for this morning provides some answers. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 31 this morning. Mark 14, 12 to 31. We began looking last week at the first of the series of events in the chronology of Christ's arrest and crucifixion. And we've seen there's this growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders perceive Jesus to be a threat. They see him as someone who might undercut their power and who might diminish their influence and who might weaken the authority that they have over the lives of the Jewish people. And so they confront him in public. They try to undermine his ministry. None of that works with them. And so they begin to conspire to murder him. And last week we saw Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' inner disciples, went to the chief priests and agreed to betray Jesus and began looking for an opportunity to betray him. So that brings us to the next thing in the sequence of events that lead up to the crucifixion. So look at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So there are a number of things in this passage. Probably first and foremost is Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper and what it is that Christ is communicating when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood." There have been many historically, such as in the Roman Catholic tradition and even the Lutheran tradition, who believe and continue, or who have believed and continue to believe, that in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine literally become Christ's body and blood. Or in the Lutheran tradition, they contain the literal body and blood of Christ. And they would appeal to this text as proof of that, right? Jesus says, "This is my body." There is a hermeneutic. The word hermeneutics refers to the art and science of biblical interpretation, so how you read the Bible. And there is an approach to hermeneutics, which I don't think is fully right, but nevertheless it's out there, which says that you should interpret the biblical text literally. Right? So literal interpretation. And what that means is that you take what the text says literally unless something in the text clearly indicates that it should be taken otherwise, that it should be taken figuratively or as a metaphor or whatever. And here it seems that even according to that somewhat faulty hermeneutic, there's something in the text that clearly indicates that the text should be taken otherwise, that it wasn't meant to be taken literally. Because when Jesus made that statement, he was standing right there, right? And his body was literally right there holding the bread and the wine. And so it's a stretch to think that Jesus meant that the bread and the wine were literally being transformed into the body and blood of Christ. It's sort of like if I was to tell you the story of the time when I had an MRI, right? And I said, "Okay, so here's the MRI machine, and this is my body," right? And I'm going into the MRI machine. Though I say this is my body, I don't literally mean that this pen is my body. I mean that the pen represents my body. And that's essentially what Jesus means to convey here. The elements of the Passover meal represent Christ's body and blood that would be shed for them, because in the same way that the Passover meal commemorated God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt through the blood of the lamb that was put on the door, so that as the Spirit of God came through and brought judgment on the Egyptians, he passed over the households which had the blood smeared on the doorpost. So too, the Lord's Supper would commemorate God's deliverance of his people from slavery to sin through the blood of Christ in the new covenant. Because through Christ's death on the cross, the judgment of God doesn't fall upon us. The judgment of God passes over us. Elsewhere, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And when Christ died on the cross, he died as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. God had promised hundreds of years earlier in Jeremiah 31 that there would be a time coming when God would make a new covenant with his people. And a covenant is sort of like a legal contract. There are legal obligations, rules you have to obey, promises that will come to you on condition of your adherence to those obligations. But a covenant is unlike a legal contract in the sense that it also involves relationship, right? I mean, my relationship with Stacy, my marriage to Stacy, involves certain legal obligations. And when I say legal obligations, I'm not necessarily talking about the laws of Kansas or the laws of the United States, but according to God's law, right? A husband is required to be faithful to his wife, and likewise a wife is required to be faithful to her husband. Those are legal requirements. But it's not just a legal agreement, right? I mean, we have a relationship with each other. And so those components are both contained in a covenantal relationship. It's not merely a legal agreement, not merely a set of rules. It is a relationship. And in the new covenant, Jeremiah said, God would write his law on the hearts of his people. God's people would truly know him. There would be true forgiveness of sins. And the idea is that Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant, and that his death is the blood sacrifice which ratifies that new covenant and enacts that new covenant and brings that covenant into being. And as God's revelation in the New Testament continues to unfold, the Apostle Paul explains this in greater detail, even in that text we read earlier from Romans 3. The idea that Christ bore the penalty for our sins and secured our forgiveness if our faith is in him. If our faith is in him, we have that forgiveness that Jeremiah talked about. Our hearts have been changed in the way that Jeremiah talked about. The new covenant has become a reality in our lives. And so that's essentially what Christ is communicating by connecting the Lord's Supper to the Passover. When he institutes the Lord's Supper, he is marching towards the crucifixion and connecting those two things. Notice, though, the extent to which he is marching towards the crucifixion. The extent to which Jesus is in control is very prominent in this passage. And the intentionality of Jesus in bringing these things about through the same divine power that has enabled him to know what people are thinking and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to calm the storm and to do all of the things that he does in Mark's gospel, he's using the same power to order the events of history so that they will culminate in his death and crucifixion for the salvation of the world. Notice the series of predictions that Jesus makes here. Jesus predicts that when the disciples go into Jerusalem, there's going to be a guy carrying a jar of water, right? And this guy is probably a servant or another lower member of a certain household. Jesus tells his disciples to go and to follow the guy to the household where he's bringing the water. And when they get there, they're to ask the master of the house to provide them with a room where Jesus and his disciples can celebrate the Passover. When the disciples ask, the master of the house will provide it. And as a matter of fact, they go out. And they do all of that, and it's all just as Jesus described. And the implications of that are really staggering. The disciples go to Jerusalem. They have to go to Jerusalem. The text isn't totally clear, but it seems like they're still in Bethany. So we're talking about a couple of miles, probably if they left right then, 45 minutes, an hour later, they're going to arrive in Jerusalem. And this man who will be carrying the water, what's he doing when Jesus tells them this? Right? Where's the guy when Jesus tells them? This is we don't know, right? But an hour later, Jesus knows he's going to be carrying water. And when the disciples arrive, they find him there. It's a bit strange that there is a guy who's carrying water anyway, because in the context of this culture, that was sort of women's work. Women were the ones who carried the water, and yet at the same time, this guy's probably going to stand out to them. He's probably going to be the only guy that they see carrying water. Jesus knows all of this. Not only does he know about the man, he also knows that when the disciples go to the house where the man is taking the water and they ask the master of the house to provide a place for Jesus and his disciples to celebrate the Passover, they know that the master is going to be inclined to provide it. Which, this reminds me of when Jesus sent the disciples into Jerusalem to get the colt. He was going to ride into Jerusalem that we remember on Palm Sunday. And he says, go in, you'll find a colt tied there, untie it, bring it to me. If anybody asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it. And so they go, and in fact that happens. People ask about them, they tell them the Lord has need of it, and okay, no problem, go ahead and take it. And it's like, I mean, if I went out to the parking lot and someone was taking my vehicle or something like that, and they said, oh, don't worry about it, the Lord has need of it, I'm going to say, no, I have need of it, right? You go find another vehicle. So it's almost as though God is at work in the hearts of these people so that they will respond in the way that he desires. So we have all of that. Next, Jesus also predicts that one of the 12 will betray him. He predicts his own death. He says, for the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, referring to his coming death. And he also says he will not share another meal with them until they meet again in the new creation. And his coming death is related to the fact that one of his own disciples will betray him. And not only will one of the 12 betray him, Jesus then predicts that all of them will fall away and abandon him. Despite Peter's insistence to the contrary, Jesus says specifically Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, which is to say, before morning, you will deny me three times. Notice that all of these things aren't merely disconnected events that Jesus is simply predicting, right? It's not like Nostradamus, who kind of sits back and allegedly sees things that are going to happen that are unconnected or unrelated to him. These are key events that will lead to his death and crucifixion. And they underscore the extent to which Jesus is actually the one who's in charge of all of this. He's actually the one who is marching forward and bringing this to pass. Because in theory, Jesus could have used his knowledge to turn the tables on his betrayers. And he could have used his knowledge of these things to elude his opponents. But instead, he's working in the events and is intentionally moving towards the crucifixion. Contrary to what the betrayer Judas Iscariot thinks, contrary to what the chief priests think, Jesus is actually the one who is in charge. He's pulling the strings. He's the one who is orchestrating all of this according to what the prophets have written. And so the thing that ought to stand out to us here is God's absolute sovereignty in this. Jesus is sovereignly at work to fulfill what he sovereignly inspired the prophets to write about him hundreds of years before. And that word, sovereignty, the idea that God is sovereign means that he rules over every aspect of the universe at all times. He's in complete and all, he's in complete control. His control is all inclusive. We see this in many places in Scripture. So not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will, Matthew 10. The lot is cast into the lap. So the roll of the dice, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16. He makes the lightning and brings forth the wind, Jeremiah 10. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, Acts 17. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord, Proverbs 20:24. Or the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills, Proverbs 21. And if there's any question left, Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. God is in control. And everything that has ever happened, however big, however small, is part of God's sovereign plan. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Charles Spurgeon said, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. Right? And so God is in control of the orbit of the dust particles in the sunlight. And from the death of a sparrow to the roll of the dice, every bolt of lightning, every gust of wind, all of our steps, all of our decisions, all of the things that are on our hearts, all of the bad things that God turns for our good, it's all part of God's plan. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Absolutely everything in the universe acts according to the divine will of God. But that brings us back to the question that we started with, right? And what about evil? What about sin? Well, on the one hand, the Bible teaches that God is not the author of sin. God is inherently good. He's righteous. He is just. He does not commit acts of sin. In fact, sin is by definition that which God hates. God is, however, certainly willing that sin would exist. And it's true, if he was not willing that sin would exist, he would and could bring a swift end to it. But he is willing that sin would exist. But it's not a sin to be willing that sin would exist unless you're the one who is committing the sin that exists. And God does not do that. He does not commit sin. But he's willing that sin and evil exist, and all of the evil that comes to pass is ultimately part of his broader plan. We see this also explicitly in Scripture. All of the troubles that came upon Job ultimately come from God's hand. Job 42, verse 11, not because God is the agent who commits the sin, but because, again, it's part of his plan. This talking about Job includes the work of Satan, the murder of Job's servants by the Sabians and the Chaldeans. Likewise, all of the trouble that came upon Joseph, the Bible says, ultimately came from God's hand in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. The fact that Joseph's brothers kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. God was orchestrating all of those events as part of his larger plan. And so too with the crucifixion of Christ, right? The greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated by humankind is the murder and crucifixion of Jesus. John MacArthur says, Jesus was the only truly sinless individual who ever lived, the most innocent, blameless, virtuous man of all time. And yet the torment and punishment he suffered in his death was infinitely more heinous than anyone else has ever suffered. He bore the full weight of retribution for human evil. He suffered as if he were guilty of humanity's worst offenses, and yet he was guilty of nothing. And in that sense, the crucifixion of Christ is the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated by humankind. But at the same time, God uses that greatest injustice to bring about the greatest act of divine justice, because Christ bore the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven and that God's standard of holiness could be maintained. Because if God is holy, he requires for sin to be punished. And so if we've sinned, how is it that we can be forgiven? If God must punish sin because he is holy, because he is just, because that is inconsistency with the nature of his character, then how can we be forgiven? Well, it's through Christ, who was punished in our place, if we believe in him. This is what Jesus is doing as he marches towards the crucifixion. And so the most ultimate answer to the question of why does God allow evil, or better yet, why did God include evil as part of his sovereign plan? Because he doesn't just allow evil, right? He actually decreed that Adam and Eve would fall, that Joseph's brother would sell him into slavery, that Job would be tested, and that Christ would be crucified. The question, though, is why? And the most ultimate answer is that he has decreed all of these things to come to pass for our greater good and his greater glory. In Romans 9, Paul actually raises the question. He says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God endured the sin and the evil committed by those people who were committing those things, and he did it with patience to make his wrath and power known? Paul says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory? And that's a rhetorical question. Right, he did it to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy whom he prepared in advance for glory. In other words, for the sake of those upon whom God has chosen to demonstrate his mercy, for the sake of his people, God has determined to reveal both his wrath and his mercy, both his judgment and his love, in order to make the riches of his glory known to those upon whom he has determined to demonstrate his mercy. Jonathan Edwards says this well. I've shared this before. This is kind of an extended quote. I'll read it and probably interject some commentary. But again, this is the greatest answer to the question of why does God include suffering and evil as part of his plan. Edwards says, it is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. So if you have something that's infinitely glorious, it's proper that that would shine forth so that it can be seen and cherished. He continues, and for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately radiant, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. So in the same way that it's appropriate that infinite glory should shine forth, it's appropriate that all of God's glory should shine forth. It's not appropriate that only his love would be seen, or that only his grace would be seen, or that only his justice would be seen, or his power. It's appropriate that all of the facets of his character would shine forth. Edwards says, thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness and love and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, There could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin or in the showing of any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned or misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, he would not be so much prized and admired, and the sense of it would not be so great. So evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communion of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionately imperfect. So ultimately, God has included sin and evil as part of his plan for a greater purpose. Because without sin and punishment, there could be no vision of God's holiness. Without sin and punishment, God could not show his grace and mercy in forgiving sin. There would be no sin to be forgiven. Without sin and punishment, we could know nothing of God's hatred of sin. Without sin and punishment, there is no cross, no gospel, no judgment from which to be saved. We could know very little of God's righteousness and holiness and literally nothing of his grace. Because grace assumes unmerited favor. That God is favoring me, not because I deserve it, because I've done all of the right things, but in spite of the fact that I have fallen short. And so God has chosen to include evil and sin and punishment as part of his overarching plan in order to make the riches of his glory known to vessels of mercy. And we see this most clearly in his sovereign plan in Christ, whose sacrifice was ordained from the foundation of the world to secure our eternal joy and our eternal happiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your grace, your sovereignty, and the extent of your sovereignty is difficult, if not impossible, for us to fully get our minds around. And yet, to the extent that we are able to comprehend it, we are in awe of you. We are thankful for your sovereignty. And as we experience trials and sin and difficulty in our own lives, we are thankful that even in that, you are sovereign. And we have the confidence of knowing that in your goodness, there is nothing that you won't allow to come into our lives that you will not turn and use for our good and your glory. We pray that as we continue to worship you and we commemorate what it was that Jesus did for us on the cross, that you would continue to be with us. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.